This morning I want to consider what is one of the most foundational principles in Christianity, that is, loving God. It's one of the most basic principles and tenets of the Christian faith, yet I sometimes am concerned that in the midst of all of our service and our labor and our devotion and our commitment to God, that which is fundamental can kind of slip through the cracks. Do you remember the commendation that Jesus gave the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? He says, "I know your deeds and your labor and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil people, and you have put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured on account of my name and have not become weary." Now, what a wonderful commendation that is, and what a wonderful commendation for us as a church here at Saratoga to strive toward. And I think much of what the Lord says of the church at Ephesus could be said here about the church of Saratoga. We labor and we toil for the Lord. We patiently endure the hardships of our time. We test the things we hear. We reject the things which are false. We seek to labor and grow in doing good and not grow weary. But all of these things that keep us busy in our service to the Lord, there's one thing that we have to remember, that we don't fall into the same trap that the Ephesians did. Because you remember the following rebuke that Jesus then gives them after he praises them for their faithfulness. He says, "You have left your first love." Now this is problematic, as we're going to see, when a church or when a Christian loses their love for God. In 1 Corinthians 13, we find out that love is foundational, from which all of the other things that we do in service to God, it must flow from love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So look, I give away all I have. And if I give my body to be burned, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I gain nothing." What Paul is saying here is whatever act of devotion or commitment or service that we may offer in the name of Jesus, it's meaningless if it doesn't flow from a heart that is one that is loving and born out of love for God. And that's why the Ephesians were rebuked. And so this morning what I want to consider this is our love for God. And I'm convinced all of us who are here, everyone who is taking time out of their Sunday morning to worship with us on the live stream, to study along with us now, every one of us to varying degrees, whether small or great, have some sort of love for God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing this. However, there's no point in time in which you can reach a cap. There is no limit in which you can say, "I have finally arrived at what it means to love God." You know, just as a husband and wife will strive all of their marriage, and as I hear, the longer it goes, the deeper the love grows. But as they grow to love each other more day by day, year by year, so is to be our relationship with God. We don't reach a point where we arrive and say, "I love God." Rather, it's something that grows every day and it is limitless. And we should then seek to love Him more deeply every day. But before we can get to the application, we've kind of got to go through the process of thinking. And I want to do this by asking a question: what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? Because that's a little bit abstract. What's the meaning behind that? What's the significance behind that? What does it look like when someone says, "I love the Lord"? What does that mean? How is that demonstrated? How is that evidenced? What's going on behind those words? Well, first off, we need to realize this, that love, loving God particularly, is a commitment. It's a commitment that we make. We make the choice, "I'm going to love God." Now, we see this commitment to love born from God Himself, who is love. Where he said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers." Now, most of us who are familiar enough with the Old Testament know that the children of Israel were not exactly deserving of the love that God gave them. It wasn't because, he says here, because you were so great a nation, so large and so powerful that I chose you. It wasn't because, certainly, that they were righteous. Because as we read the Old Testament, as we read their history played out time and time again, they fall away from God, they fall into idolatry, they pursue false gods, they turn their back and break the covenant that they made with the Lord. And so it wasn't because of their faithfulness that God loved them. No, the reason that God loved them is because He chose to love them. And because He chose, as He said, to keep the oath that I swore to your fathers. Loving God is a commitment, just as in a sense God committed to loving us. That is, He made the choice. Now, there are four Greek words for love in the New Testament. You oftentimes hear the word agape. That's the one most prominently used. And agape love is the love of choice. It is the love of choice. And you oftentimes hear this love described as unconditional. Here's why agape love is so important for us to understand. Because like the nation of Israel, humanity has no redeeming qualities about them separate from God, aside from being made in His image, that would cause God to love us. There's nothing within us that we do that God would cause God to look at us and say, you're worthy and deserving of my love for you. Just as Israel was devoid of anything that should have caused God to love them. So when you remove God from the equation, what you've got within humanity is a wicked and evil, vile and filthy people with no redeeming qualities. Think back to the days of Noah. That's what humanity is without God. Everyone's heart is on evil continually. But despite our pitiful and weak and worthless condition, God made the choice to love us. That's agape. That's agape love. It's love not based on worth or merit, but it's love that's based off a choice, a decision, and a commitment. And on the other, on a side note, the other loves, eros is sexual love, phileo is brotherly love, storge is family love or natural love. And behind all of those other loves is something that draws two people together. However, with agape, there's nothing on the recipient's end that draws that love, that's meritorious of that love. And that's why agape is superior to all of the others, because it's based in choice, not off merit or worth. Let me give you another example by which you can understand this. The marriage relationship is driven by love and is founded in a decision, commitment, choice that two people make to give their life to one another and to live for one another. And oftentimes, the customary wedding vows that we hear, you hear this phrase, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health, till death do us part. Now, this phrase expresses love that is rooted in a commitment, in a choice, in a decision that someone makes that regardless of what comes and regardless of what may happen in life, I'm going to love you through that. And someone might answer rightly that loving God is a commitment, a choice that we make to love God. But understand, while loving God is a commitment, it's more than a commitment. Loving God is also an action. And once again, we may see this demonstrated by God Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You see, God made a commitment to love humanity, but that commitment and that love required Him then to act on their welfare. And as Buster often prays, that God's love was made manifest in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. And likewise, our love to God is going to require commitment, but it's also going to require action from us. In 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Loving God is demonstrating our love for Him through acts of sacrifice, of service, of worship, and of giving. Loving God is then a commitment, but understand it's more than a commitment. Loving God is action, but it's more than action. One might say loving God is an emotion. Yes, you heard me right. Loving God is an emotion. We may sometimes say love isn't an emotion, but there is an aspect of love that is emotional. When I hear Cole say, I am so in love with Melissa, I know that he's not talking about a commitment or a choice. Rather, he's talking about his feelings for her. Now, we want to shy away from this aspect of love oftentimes when it comes to the love that we have for God. But at the same time, you can't deny the emotional attraction that pulls you in to those you love, your family, your children, your spouse. You can't deny those feelings that result from that love. And so there is a very real sense in which love is an emotion. And we can see this from God Himself. In Hosea chapter 11, listen as He talks about His people and hear the emotion that He has for them as they've gone astray. In Hosea 11, He says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And the more I called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And so as you hear God talking about His people, there is an emotional connection that God had for those people. And we oftentimes say, well, love's not an emotion, it's an action. Yes, there is a sense and a facet of love, which is very much an emotion. And that's also to be reciprocated in our love for God. The psalmist says in Psalm 63, 1 and 2, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in dry and weary land where there's no water, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And you can feel the emotional connection of the psalmist and love that is drawn to God. As he says, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh faints for you. And you're like water in a dry and weary land. And so understand, loving God is an emotion, but it's more than an emotion. What I'm wanting you to see, church, is that love is, as it pertains to God, love is multifaceted. There's no one description that you can give it, at least that we've looked at yet, that can help describe what it means to love God. Because love that is nothing more than a commitment is nothing more than a decision that is cold. Love that is nothing but action is simply mechanical. And love that is simply an emotion is shallow. And so these are the words of a man who loved the Lord, but yet they don't fully describe everything that it means to love God. And so what I want us to consider is just a final definition that I believe helps capture what it means to love God so that we can understand what it's talking about. When someone says, I love the Lord, and when someone says, I want to love God more, this is kind of what we're talking about. Here's the definition. Loving God means making Him your most supremely satisfying treasure. Okay, loving God means that we make God our most supremely satisfying treasure. Let me give you some verses that will help you better understand that. The psalmist Asaph, in this particular occasion, in Psalm 73, 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Now, what you're going to see in this passage and in the ones that follow, a superlative sense in which the psalmist is describing and the other writers are describing their love for God. And I understand he's not saying that, God, you're the only thing in heaven that I love. And as I look around me on this earth and it's filled with all of the blessings of life, you're the only one that I love. But he is making this superlative demonstration of his love for God when he says, I look up in heaven and I look around me, God, you are the one that fills my mind. And listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 3:8. When he said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, that's not to say that everything that Paul gave up was rubbish. That's not what he's saying. But he says, in contrast to knowing Christ, everything that I had to give up and sacrifice, the wealth, the reputation, the honor, the place among my brethren, the fellowship that I had with my national people, all of that that I had to give up to have Jesus Christ, it doesn't say it's rubbish, but I count it as rubbish. And it's not that the good blessings of family and money and possessions that God gives us are rubbish or worthless. Rather, what we need to understand is the chasm that exists between where God is in my heart and the place that He holds and everything else that is behind Him and follows Him is to be as great as a chasm is between a pile of dirt and a 100-carat diamond. That's what Paul's saying here. Whatever it is I had to give up, it's not rubbish, but compared to knowing Christ, that's how I see it. One last passage to help us understand this, and this one maybe more than any other will kind of clarify in our mind what it means to love God. That is, making Him our most satisfying treasure. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So here's our working definition of love, if you will. As Jesus is talking about to His disciples about what it means to love God, He uses the analogy that a parent has for a child. You understand what love is when you look at your child. Your child is precious. They're your treasure. And those who don't have children, haven't reached that point in their life yet, you can comprehend in your mind, I'm sure, that whenever you have this child, this life that you brought into the world that God has given you and entrusted to you, that that child is your treasure. And if you were called on to lay down your life so that your child could live, you would do it without a second thought, without a moment's hesitation, and without a single regret. You would give your life for your child because you treasure them. You treasure them. And it's here that we've arrived at what it means to love God and to love Christ. It's that you treasure them more than anything else. And this is the gut punch that Jesus gives us here. It has to be more than anything else. Our love for Him has to be more than anything else. Otherwise, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy to be called my disciple. And here's the thing. It's not that God barely edges out whatever is second in our life. Rather, it's that great chasm that exists between God and whatever is second, our family, our loved ones, whatever it may be. That the chasm is just so great that, as Paul says, I look at it and all I see is the difference between rubbish and this precious jewel. So one of the most noble ventures that we can enter into as Christians is to grow in our love for God, to deepen our love for God. And that's what I want to spend the second half of our study this morning considering. What does it mean and how can I deepen my love for God? And here's how it starts. Here's how we grow deeper in love with the Lord. Here's how we love the Lord more. Because maybe you felt that yearning in your life. I want to love God more. As Jesus says, the greatest command is to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we realize, I don't do that. I want to love Him more. How can I do that? Hopefully we can answer that question. One, recognize first your love for God begins with God's love for you. Think about it kind of like the sun and the moon. The moon does not shine. At night, when it comes up in the sky and you see it, it looks like it's glowing. The moon has no innate source of life within it, light within it. Rather, what it's doing, it is reflecting the light of the sun. And in the same way, man does not innately and lovingly come to God. Rather, we reflect and respond to the love that He first showed for us. And that's made clear in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One of the things that will cause you to grow in your love for God is to realize how deeply and how much God cares for you and how strong His love is for you. And perhaps, at least to me, this is expressed very clearly in Romans chapter 5. You're going to need to turn with me in your Bibles if you want to look at this passage. I'm not going to have it on the screen. It's a few verses. But in Romans chapter 5, I believe we see as clear a demonstration of the love that God has for us, put in just a few words. Romans chapter 5, let's read verses 6 through 10. And as you're reading this, contemplate the depth of God's love for you. This is how great God's love is for you. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When are you most inclined to show love and kindness to others? Well, it's when they're kind to you. It's when they're good to you. It's when they treat you right. It's when they treat you well. And our natural response to someone who is hateful towards us or unkind towards us is to want to retaliate. In deepening our love for God, we've got to understand this. Whenever God set His love on us, made that choice to love us, we were not desirable. We possessed no redeeming qualities. We were not kind. We were not worthy. We were not deserving of Him extending this love. Rather, what Paul tells us here, three things. We were ungodly, we were weak, and we were enemies. Then he uses this analogy. He says, very few people would lay down their life, exchange their life for a righteous man. Maybe somebody would lay down their life for a good man. But then you think about this. You know, God gave not just His life, but He gave His Son. His Son's life was bound up in a sense in Jesus, yes. But God gave His Son. And while you may give your life for someone who is righteous or good, would you give the life of your child? You know, I'm thinking now of my brother who met his little girl last night at 11:30. And that first time you lay eyes on that child that is just born, and if it's your firstborn, that great love, perhaps you love them at that moment, that single moment, more than you will love them throughout the rest of their life. But would you give the life of that child whom you love so much, would you give it up in exchange, not for a friend, not for someone who's kind and righteous or good, but for an enemy, for someone who hates you? Because that's what God did for us. Because it wasn't when we were deserving or worthy or good or coming after Him, seeking Him, when He gave us Jesus Christ, but when we were weak and helpless and ungodly and enemies of God. And if you want to know how you can love God more, then you do that. You think about the depth of love that God had for you. And I find it a helpful exercise to go back to Gethsemane in my mind and to see Jesus there and to watch Him as He agonizes in prayer as great drops of blood fall from His face. And if you look around in that scene, you'll see yourself there, just as I see myself there. Our Lord has asked us to pray with Him, but we can't. We're sleeping. And watch him as he begs the Father not to drink the cup of suffering that was poured out for him because of the countless sins that I've committed and that you've committed. Observe him as a contingent of soldiers then comes and seeks to arrest our innocent Lord. And if you'll notice, you're leading the pack, and so am I, as our Lord is then betrayed with a kiss. You go to Pilate's hall and you watch as Jesus, our Savior, is scourged and his back is opened up by that cruel Roman scourge. And you observe that by his stripes we are healed, as he is mocked and as he is spit upon and as a crown of thorns is shoved on his head. And you see the villains who's throwing the wicked blows and cursing the Lord. And you realize it's because of you and your sin that Jesus had to endure that. And go to the foot of the cross where his hands and his feet are pierced. Watch as the blood falls from the nails in his hands. And listen as he struggles to breathe and cries out in pity, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then listen as his breaths begin to deepen and he's straining to breathe more. And he cries out one last cry. It is finished. You understand that's the depth of God's love for you. When you comprehend and grasp that, how can you not respond to God in greater love? And then understand he didn't do it with regret. He didn't do it reluctantly. He did it because the Father set his love on me and on you. And he did it, as Hebrews 12 would say, for the joy that was set before him. That's my salvation and yours. And when you understand that your love for God begins with God's love for you, your love for God can't help but grow deeper. Secondly, consider the greatness of your sin. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't have any great sins. I don't have any terrible sins. Compared to the horrendous atrocities that are being committed in the world, what I've done really doesn't amount to much. Yes, I've done things I shouldn't, but compared to the wrongs that are out there, I'm just kind of a blip on the radar. And if that's your perspective about your sin, then let me clearly tell you as kindly as I can, you, dear brother or sister, are blind. If you think your sin is not great, I don't care how little you think it is, you are blind. You are blind to the holiness of God, and you are blind to the wickedness and the vileness of the things that you do when you sin against God. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul expresses what I believe is the sentiment that every Christian should have toward their sin, where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Maybe you're thinking, well, Paul, you were kind of deserving of that title. You persecuted the church. You persecuted the people of God. You didn't kill Christians maybe with your own hand, but you indirectly did when you dragged them before the court, forced them to blaspheme in the mind of the Jews, and then cast your vote that they'd be put to death. You may not have held the axe that took their head off, but yes, you were guilty and complicit in that murder. Yes, I can see how Paul would see himself in that way. Listen, Paul's sins against God were great, but they were by no means the foremost of sinners. Go back and read about some of the terrible kings that Israel and Judah had, and read about the wickedness that they heaped up, Ahab and Manasseh. Think about Herod, who viciously slaughtered innocent toddlers, innocent babies in an entire town. Think about the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world who have painted the pages of history in blood. You understand Paul's point. He is not, by contrast, saying, I am the greatest sinner that ever lived. But he's saying, as I stand before God, my sins are worse than anyone else's, not because of what they were, but because to whom they belong. And that's me. That's why I'm the chief of sinners, because these sins are my own. And I can completely relate to what Paul's saying. I've never committed what some might refer to as the most egregious sins, the worst sins that a person could commit. But when I do sin, and then I have to kneel before God in prayer and confess that sin, I don't care what else is around me. Mine is the blackest and darkest that there is, because it's mine. In Luke 7, Jesus is dining at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And while he's there, a woman who was known in the community as a sinner, probably guilty of some scandalous sin, maybe she was a prostitute or guilty of adultery or some other scandalous sin like that, but she pushes through the crowd with this perfume bottle and she breaks it open. And she begins to wash Jesus' feet. And Jesus' host, Simon, who is a Pharisee, thinks to himself, man, if this guy were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus knows his thoughts. He says, Simon, let me tell you a story. There were two men who were indebted to their master. One owed 50 days' wages, and the other owed 500. The master called them both before him and released the debts, forgave the debts. Now who's going to love their master more? And Simon rightly answers, the one who forgave more, whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, that's my point. The one who has the greater debt before God is the one who loves God more. And he replies with the statement, therefore I tell you, her sins, this woman, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, the pretty good Pharisee thought he just didn't really need God's forgiveness because he hadn't really done anything that terrible. And so because of that, his corresponding love for God was small. But this woman, who heaped up sins before God and who knew the gravity and the ugliness and the terribleness of what she had done, and then with extended forgiveness, her love for God was great because great were her sins. When you look at your sins and grasp their wickedness and their vileness and their blackness, and when you can say like Paul, this is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and when you recognize that it were your sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, and you see alongside him the rich, magnanimous, extravagant, enormous degree of grace that God has given you in forgiving your sins, so you can be forgiven, you will love him greatly. Consider the greatness of your sins. Thirdly, remove then those sins from your life. Any sin that you harbor in your heart takes up room that God could otherwise be given. Not only that, but sin kind of serves as a natural barrier. It just prevents you from getting close to God. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Him with a clean hand, clean hands and a pure heart. Sin just causes this barrier of division. You can't get that close to God. And when there's sin in your life that you won't repent of or that you love or that you're harboring or holding on to, you won't even try to get close to God. You've got to remove the sin in your life before you can draw closer to God. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either love the one, hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. So you've got to remove the sin from your life. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. But I'm saying you have to try to take out those things that you can see that are clearly standing between you and God. The Puritan Thomas Benson wrote, disturb sin as much as you can. Wage war every day with your remaining lusts. Let no day pass over your heads without giving some blows, some thrust and wounds to sin. The more you straighten the room of sin in your heart, the less room Christ will have there. Particularly, take heed of inordinate love to the world and the things in the world, the prevalence of which love will dampen your love to Christ. But how much more the world gets of your love, by so much the less Christ will have it. And so remove sin from your life, and in doing so you make more room to love God. Fourthly, we deepen our love by obeying God. By obeying God. In the words of Jesus, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Our obedience is to be a product of our love. And in our obedience to God, our love deepens. Maybe at some point you've thought, how can I know if I love God? How can I know if I just genuinely love God? And that's a fair question. Because there are many who love the idea of loving God, but in actuality they don't. They love the idea of loving God, but they don't. And here's litmus test number one. If you obey God's commandments, if you keep God's commandments, that's evidence that you love Him. Which commandments? All of them. All of them. But I'd emphasize this. The way you really determine the depth of your love for God is whether you keep the ones that are hardest for you. We can all obey when obedience is easy. But we've all got temptations that are unique to us, that appeal to us more than others in the world. And what may tempt me strongly may not register as a blip on your radar. And what may tempt you greatly may not even bother me. Whatever it is you're particularly susceptible to, whether it's pride or lust or anger or drunkenness or greed or materialism or gossip or sensual entertainment, whatever tempts you the most, look at your response in those moments where you are tempted by what seeks to pull you away, and you'll determine the depth of your love for God. Let me give you an incentive to love God more greatly. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Be honest. You ever read this passage or heard this passage and said, I don't understand that? Because most of us don't look at God's word and God's law and say, piece of cake, I can do that. No, we look at it and we say, it's hard to deny yourself. It's hard to obey when the lust of the flesh and the eye and the pride of life pull so strongly towards you and call your name so loudly. It's hard to keep the commands of God. And here's John saying the commands of God are not burdensome. Let me tell you what I think John is trying to say. The greater your love for God, the less burdensome keeping God's commands will be. The greater your love for God, the less burdensome keeping God's commands will be. Think back to Jacob, the founder, progenitor of the nation of Israel. You remember when he had to flee from his brother Esau because Esau was going to kill him if he stayed? He goes and he stays with his uncle, Laban. And when he first arrives there where his uncle lives after having made a long trip, he sees a young woman come out, a shepherdess, Rachel. Told Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob was smitten by her immediately. In those days, there was a dowry that was offered whenever you wanted to marry a young woman. And so he goes, his love for her is so great, he goes and he says to Laban, her father, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. Hard work, serving as Laban's slave. But yet Genesis 29, verse 20 says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him like a few days because of the love that he had for her. The depth of your love for God will lessen the burdensome of his commands. And if you look at the life that God's called you to live, and if you view obedience and sacrifice and service as heavy and burdensome, that should indicate that you need a deeper love for God in your life, because the deeper your love for God, the lighter the burdens become. Now let me fire these last three at you just real quick and we'll be done. Spend time with God. Spend time with God. Conversation is essential, and communication is essential to relationship. And that means you speak to God in prayer, and you listen to God in His Word. You draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You learn, and I encourage you, explore these on your own, because this is something we all need to be doing, loving God more. Learn to recognize Jesus' voice. Not talking about some mystical voice in the back of your head that you think is whispering to you, telling you things. I'm talking about recognizing the voice of Jesus as He speaks through a friend, or as He speaks through His Word, or as He speaks through a sermon, or as He speaks through hardship, or as He speaks through a song. Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Finally, be with God's people. Be with God's people. And I'm not just talking about on Sundays and Wednesdays. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child born from Him. We cannot have a love for God and not have a love for our brethren. And as you come here, and as you're with your brethren, as you're with them throughout the course of the week, as you serve them, as they serve you, as you worship together, as you serve the Lord together, as your closeness and your love for them grows deeper, so does your love for God. It should be the desire of every Christian to love God more today than they did yesterday. None of us can do that perfectly. As Paul said, however, we press on to lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of for us. If you're here this morning and you have never given your life to Christ, then I hope you'll see the depth of love that God has for you, and that He was willing to send His only begotten Son so that you might be saved from your sin. And as we talked about in our Bible class, He calls you then to respond to that love and sacrifice and faith and repentance and turning from your sin and putting them away and choosing God over your sin and confessing Him as your Lord, being buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins, where God, through His marvelous work, washes those sins away, cleanses the conscience with the blood of Jesus. Maybe you just need to realize, I just need to deepen my love for the Lord. Well, I encourage you to set forth in some of these things and add to the list of things that we have talked about what you can do to grow in your love for God each and every day until our Lord finally does return where He calls us home, and then that love is perfected finally. We can help you in any way. Would you make your need known by coming down front as we stand and as we sing?